there's another reason why I'm wearing my tie. If you go on to the next slide, Simon. Matt rang me in the week to discuss what we were, what the ideas were in his head and what he'd like me to come and speak on. And he said at the end of it, he said, "I have every confidence in your abilities." Now, if that was the Prime Minister to me, I would know I've got a week to clear my desk out. So I'm wondering whether there's like a subliminal message. This is the last time I'm going to speak at Ashwood because he's not impressed with what I've been doing so far. So you never know. So I thought I'll just put a tie on just to impress for the last time in case I'm not here again. Or maybe the first time. But yeah, well, that's up to others, not up to me, Janet. But there you go.
Just for clarity, hi, morning everyone, my name's Matt. Just for clarity, seeing as Martin's welcomed me to come and speak, I think what I meant when I said that was, I have every confidence. I think that's what I meant.
Cheers, Matt. Oh dear. So I will be here next week, hopefully, unless we're away with the caravan. But anyway, so he asked me to come and talk on this theme about God is able. Go on, keep going, Simon. That God is able, next one. To fight for us. Now that presents a challenge because there are stacks and stacks of examples in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that are all in there with all sorts of things of what God has done. So in one respect, I'm going to give you a quick whiz through. So there's a lot in there. I won't necessarily read through all the references, but just pick key bits out to hang things on. Then you go study it and maybe the Lord will speak to you some of it from there later on. Does that make sense? Yep, okay. If you want to start with Exodus chapter 14... it was quite interesting while we were worshipping. Something just came into my mind about the fact of what God does and how amazing he is. While you're finding that, I'll just read you another bit. During the set of all the plagues that the Lord visited on the Egyptians, there's this great little bit where this plague of gnats come. And it says, "But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and angels. And the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he wouldn't listen to them." So that's just another one of these wonderful examples where other people realize there's a power at work here that is beyond their comprehension and understanding. So when I sort of try and tie all these bits together, it's the fact that sometimes, yes, there is an active part that people have to do in order to see the Lord work. And in other examples, they just have to stand there and watch him and do what he does. So in Exodus 14, and I'm going to run from, where are we, about verse 10. Now this is when they've left Egypt. They're aiming to get away. They're heading towards the Red Sea. And it says, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" So they're already very negative. They've forgotten what the Lord's already done for them. And here they are in the desert waiting to get towards the Red Sea thinking, what's the point? We might as well stay there and died there. And then Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And we know what happened next. They all got wiped out because they decided they were going to pursue them through a path that wasn't theirs to go. But I love that bit. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. And it's the old song, isn't it? Be still. Know that I'm God. I'm at work in this situation. It's wonderful. And then this great bit that comes on a little bit later where it talks in verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. Isn't that tremendous? They suddenly see the hand of God at work And I mean, we're all here because of the hand of God at work in two ways. A, to bring us to himself through salvation in Jesus, but also because what he's doing week by week in our own lives and in our lives as a church. The things that God is doing. There's a lovely bit somewhere it talks, I forget which one of them, I think it's one of these passages, I can't remember. Might be somewhere else, but it talks about this, the living God. I love that phrase. I love that because it's this whole sense. People talk about having faith in God and all this, but sometimes I want to say, do you mean faith in God or do you mean faith in the living God? There's a big difference between the two. So, let's move on to Deuteronomy chapter 1. They've passed... Oh, I've got to sit down then. So, they've crossed over. They're in towards the promised land. So, they send the spies out to go and see what state the land's in. And in Deuteronomy 19, it says the following. Okay? It says, then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Do you know what I always think, just pausing there, is the miracle of them tramping around the desert for 40 years? Is their clothes and their shoes never wore out. I think that's incredible. A whole generation was wiped out, because that was part of what God had done because of their disobedience. But all the 40 years, their clothes and their shoes never wore out. I want a pair of shoes like that. It'd be great, you know. But it's just amazing about God's provision. You think, and then you read the examples where you get all these bits of rebellion where they turn against the Lord and they woe and they moan and they complain. And you think, look at the clothes you're wearing and the shoes on your feet. That's the power of God. That's God's provision for us. And sometimes I think we need to stop and just look back and say, how has the Lord provided for me in the past? Can he do it again? Of course he can. Because if he's done it once, he can do it again and again. He can resource us and equip us and do all sorts of things. I'm digressing. I need to stick to this. Although I must admit, if I put my watch down, my watch has a nasty habit of stopping. So it might end up being 20 past 11 for half an hour. You never know. Anyway, reading on. Verse 20, then I said to you, you've reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let's send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we're to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Who believes that? Who believes that Kirkby and Ashfield is the good land the Lord our God is giving us? Who believes something Ashfield is? All right, okay. No, thank you, wake up. Yeah, okay, I'm on my own again. But you know, wherever you live, you can say, this is a good land the Lord our God has given to us. Why? Because it's where you are. And he said in Scripture, every place that you put your feet, given it to you. So where you are is an important place. Anyway, moving on. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and you said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us up out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Sound familiar? Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, the walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. Isn't that tremendous? In spite of this, you didn't trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. All the way through, this is a warning to us to hold on to what we know. To trust the Lord when it seems impossible for anything to happen. When you're at that wall, you've got to keep on trusting him and hold on that somehow he's going to make a way. And I'll come to that at the end. Okay? I did say they were quick. Joshua chapter 10. This passage rattled NASA's brains for a few years. When they wanted to put a man on the moon, NASA set to plotting out where the moon was going to be. So they get all the charts out and all these other stuff to find out all, because they needed to know where was the moon going to be. So if they're going to send a man into space to land on the moon, they know all the things and all its orbits and all this, that and the other. And they hit a problem, which a Christian man pointed them to this passage and said, it's here. Well, actually two passages, but I won't go into too much detail. Let's just read it because it's such great fun. The problem they've got, they've gone to the promised land, they've captured Jericho, they've twice tried to take Ai, first time unsuccessfully, second time successfully, because the first time they didn't do what they should have done at Jericho, the things that the Lord said to do, and they didn't. They try and take Ai, fails, go a second time, they're victorious. And then these kings decide that they're going to come up and attack them. And they send word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they say to him, verse 6, do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua marched from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in the great victory at Gibeon. And so it goes on. But then you get to verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And they had to come back to this at NASA to find a day, because they found that they were missing a whole day. And there's another passage in Isaiah that finds the other little bit, because it says here it stopped about a day. And they had to come back to the Bible to find out where this missing day was, because nobody knew. They couldn't find it anywhere. Isn't that amazing? God had already done it. Moving on. 1 Samuel 17. I did say it was quick. This is quick. I might slow down a little. Does not forget to 1 Samuel, not 2 Samuel. There you go, it makes more sense. Right, story of David and Goliath. I won't read it you all, because you know the story well. This giant who comes up, ridicules the armies of Israel. David comes along to bring supplies to his brothers and says, what's going off? And he hears the taunt of Goliath. Now, which bits have I put up? Yeah, we'll come back to that bit. Because it's lovely, because where are we? If you go to verse 43 of 1 Samuel 17, and this is the sort of ridicule he pours out on David, because he looks over David and sees what he's like, and he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Notice, his gods, the gods of the Philistines. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. It's a bit like sending Reuben up against me sort of thing, you know, this sort of, you know, ridiculous thing. This boy comes up, and there's this man who's been, it says in the scriptures, a warrior since youth. And then David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And what happened? He gave them all into their hands. David defeated Goliath, as we know, using what he'd got, what was available to him, cuts his head off, and then the army just rampaged through the Philistines. And then obviously David is promoted, and we know the story from there. But I just think it's great. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. How did the Lord save us? Not with a sword and a spear, but with a cross. We're here because of a simple wooden cross. And that's the foundation of our faith. And that's the thing that keeps us girded and grounded in what we do and what we are. 2 Chronicles. They're all in order. So you haven't got to worry about sort of shooting backwards and forwards. Does any of this make vague sense apart from to Matt? Yeah? Oh, good, I'll carry on then. I was worried. I'm not going to read, where are we? 2 Chronicles? Yeah, go to 2 Chronicles, Martin. 1's good, but 2's better. They keep sticking together, it must be the damp. Another group, the Moabites and the Ammonites, come and make war on King Jehoshaphat. It's an interesting, I did this actually as a scheme of work when I taught RE about a million years ago in Mansfield. And the head of RE, I said to him, what do I do? What do I teach these kids? He said, teach them what you like. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. I said, well, is there a syllabus or something? And he said, well, no. He said, I just teach what I like. And in those days, you couldn't get away with it. And anyway, he said, well, there is an agreed syllabus. So I waded through that, and it was all a bit dry and dusty. And I thought, well, what do I know? And what are these lads at like 13, 14 going to be interested in? And I thought, conquest of Israel. Blood and war and killing. Ideal, this. And so we did. I taught it as a scheme work, and they lapped it. Oh, they thought it was great. All these great victories, because we got maps out and traced where all the armies went and all these different battle plans and what have you. And they lapped it up, wrote it in their books, thought it was great. And then a friend of mine came into town who was an evangelist, so just on a wing and a prayer, I said, well, do you fancy coming and doing some of my RE lessons? So he came in and did some, preached the gospel, told them all about Jesus and left. I thought it was great, you know. You'd probably get shot for it now, but, you know, back in the day, you know, we could do those things. But it was fascinating that here's, if you like, the Old Testament, the bits people never really know much about. And I built this scheme work out, and the lads loved it. War and killing and conquering and armies and all. It's great, you know. We got into all sorts of issues around it. It's great fun. Anyway, where are we? Da-da-da-da-da. Yeah, king defeats local enemy. So this local enemy comes, and if you go to verse 4, I told you we're going to sort of jump through it in bits. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 4. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And then Jehoshaphat, the king, stands up in the temple, And he prays, and this is lovely, this. And he says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people? And it goes on. He extols all the great things that God has done, and the wonderful things that he's done. Verse 10, but now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And then it goes on, verse 15. And he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. And what happens is, the Lord just throws them all into confusion, and the army just goes in and mops it all up, because the Lord, again, does it all for us. Yeah? You get the picture? He is working on our behalf, fighting with us. There's that lovely bit I could have brought, well, we'll bring it in here, where it talks about Jesus intercedes for us before the throne of his Father. If we all forgot to pray for you, Jesus never would. And that's something maybe we need to keep reminding ourselves of each day. If nobody else prayed for me, Jesus is before his Father's throne praying for me today. Whatever situation you're in, wherever there, or wherever you may be, he intercedes for you every day. Isn't that stunning? That's absolutely incredible, isn't it? And that's the truth of Scripture. It's there in Scripture. You can't argue with it because it's the truth of what is there. It's the truth of God's Word. Where did we get to? Yeah. So don't be, you see again, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. I could paraphrase it and say, do not be discouraged because of these problems that face you. Because the Lord will fight it out, sort it all out. He'll find a way through. He'll fight his way through for you. He will stand in your corner. I mean, it took me ages to work out the difference between empathy and sympathy. And the simple way I remember it is, sympathy is you're standing looking at somebody in the bottom of a deep hole saying, it must be terrible to be down there. And empathy is actually being in the hole with them and saying, I know what it's like to be in that hole, and I'm with you. And guess where Jesus is? He's in the hole with us. Wherever that hole may be, he's in that hole with you saying, I know what it's like, I'll hold your hand, we'll get through this and we'll get out of this hole. Isn't that incredible? That's awesome, isn't it? Anyway, the Egyptians again. 2 Chronicles 32. There are lots of others, and I could, and I won't. because my kids often tell me, "Oh, are you going on again, Dad?" So I won't go on too much, honest. Hezekiah is opposed by, again, the Egyptians under Sennacherib. They come and they threaten Jerusalem and they start marching through the land and they're conquering cities. And it's a long bit, but so I'm not going to go through all of it. But they were laying siege. If you go to verse 9, because Hezekiah sorts things out, he reinforces the wall, he rebuilds an additional wall, he gets military leaders and people together. And then in verse 9, later when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, for all the people of Judah who were there. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? What a great opener, isn't it? On what are you basing your confidence? Why are you still here? And, you know, why? You know, we're going to lay siege to you. What is your confidence? He's got no idea. When Hezekiah says, "The Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria. He is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst." Isn't that great? He's misleading you to let you die in hunger and thirst. That's awesome. "Did not Hezekiah himself remove his God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it'?" And it's just so encouraging all the way through. And again, they're all defeated. They all come to nothing. Verses 7 and 8. And he says to them there to encourage them, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army that's there." Why? "For there's a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Yeah? Yeah? With me so far? Nehemiah chapter 4, last one. And then I'll draw it all together. That's quick. Goodness me. You all know the story of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. And this is the passage that comes fairly early on, where everybody's moaning and complaining and wanting to have a go at them to try and discourage them, because they think, you know, it's a waste of time. We don't want this to happen. We don't want these people to come and resettle the land again. And so Sanballat and all his friends gang up on them. Let me see where I'm starting from. And it's quite a long bit. It's quite a long passage. But anyway, it just to start at the beginning, verse 1. "When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' And they just ridicule them all the time. And then in verse 4, you get this lovely prayer. And it doesn't say who prays it. It just simply comes in this little paragraph. And it says, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." And then it goes on. They rebuilt the walls until it's half its height. And Nehemiah is a very clever strategist. And he says, "Look, we're all scattered. We're all trying to rebuild this wall. So we need to be ready to fight." So he warns them all to get ready. And then he sort of basically says, you know, "I'll have this trumpeter with me, and if there's a problem, we'll sound the trumpet. You come to us, we'll defend that piece of the wall, and we'll fight there." But then if you go to verse 14, and this is what he says. He said, after I looked, he stations all the people, and then he says, verse 14, "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.'" See, he's not just saying, "Don't be afraid of them, go and fight to defend your homes." He says, "Don't be afraid of them, and remember the Lord your God, who is great and awesome, and then go and fight for them." And it says, verse 15, "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work." And they carry on working. And then if we go to verses 19, "Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we're widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us.'" Isn't it encouraging? Yeah? Yeah? Are we encouraged this morning? Yes. Somebody is. Some faces are telling me not. Some are telling me no. But anyway, moving on. So, in conclusion, I want to go to one of my favourite people. I want to go to 1 Kings. Oh, I'll throw all these bits on the floor. Wrong way. 1 Kings chapter 17. I want to finish where I started midweek. I wrote this backwards. So I had my ending before I had my beginning. 1 Kings 17. You find Elijah. Elijah and I have history, because it sounds good, doesn't it? We have history. Me and Elijah, yes. I like Elijah for lots of different reasons, which I'll go into. So I may spend a few minutes here. So we've had all these amazing stories all the way through of God fighting for the people of Israel, from crossing the Red Sea to conquering the lands to defeating the kings and the peoples around them. And God speaks all the way through all these different people to encourage them and to move them on. And you get to the story of Elijah, which doesn't just end at the end of chapter 19, because he goes on later into 2 Kings. But I just want to look at this bit. There's a lot, and I'm just going to whittle it all down. Basically, the story is this. Elijah gets told to go to King Ahab, who basically has embraced every form of occult, idolatrous worship you can imagine, and basically made Israel worship it all and follow after it. And Elijah gets the word, go and tell him there'll be no drought until I tell you to go and tell him it's going to rain. So Elijah walks into the king and says, O king, live forever, it's not going to rain until the word of the Lord comes to me. See ya. And off he goes. I'm just paraphrasing. And he goes to where the Lord sends him. The Lord sends him to this little ravine with the brook Cherith running through it. And every day the Lord sends a group of scavenging birds, ravens, with fresh bread to feed him. And he provides water through this brook. Now bear in mind, there's a drought for 3.5 years. But every day Elijah gets provided for. And then he comes to a point where the Lord says, go to Zarephath. And he goes to this widow, and her son's about to die, and they're about to have their last meal. And Elijah says, make a meal for me with what you've got, and then make something for yourself and your son. And she's like, you are kidding, aren't you? And he says, no, make a meal for me. You know, feed me first. So she does it in obedience, because he's the prophet of the Lord. And what happens? The Lord provides the food for them every day. And the son gets healed. It's amazing. So anyway, moving on. Then he gets the word to go up to meet. He sends word to Ahab and he says, I'll meet you and all your prophets on Mount Carmel. And we'll have a little competition. All right? A bit like one that's going off in Brazil at the moment. And the scoreline is that Elijah wins 450-0. All right? Because he defeats the prophets of Baal. But how does he do it? He sets them off first. He says, look, there's 450 of you. You build your altar, you go and worship Baal all you like and put all your effort into it. And the God who answers with fire is the God that will follow and worship. So of course the Baal gods go at it, the Baal priests go at it, and they're dancing around the altar and doing all they can. They're heart and soul into it. They beat themselves up, they cut themselves. And in one of the translations there's a lovely little bit. I'll read it you in the polite version in the NIV. Because it says, let me find it, yes. Verse 27, 1 Kings 18, told you I'd sort of whistle through it. And it says, at noon Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves and so on. And it all gets sort of very frantic. And what's funny is that in one of the translations it actually says, perhaps he's gone to the loo. Or another version says, it's slightly more polite, perhaps he's gone aside. But one of the translations just put it down at that. He ridicules the prophets, and there's 450 of them. And there's Elijah. And then he says to the children of Israel, come here. And what does he do? He lovingly builds an altar, sacrifices a bull, lays wood on it, puts the bull on it, digs a trench around it, and then in the period of drought says, pour water over it. So they somehow find this water, they pour it all over, and he says, do it again. So they go and fetch some more water and pour it all over the altar. And he says, and do it a third time. So they soak this whole altar and everything in water. And it's almost like, how much confidence has he got to stand there as a man of faith and soak everything in water and suddenly know that God is going to answer with fire. Know that his God's going to answer his prayer. And then it says, and he waited till the time of the evening sacrifice. It's lovely when you read stories like this in the Bible, how these people do things in order and reverence and respect for the Lord our God. It's wonderful, isn't it? And out of reverence he does these things. And then he prays. And guess what happens? Everything gets burnt up, even the ground. The whole lot gets burnt up. And the people of Israel, he says to them, let's go and take these priests out. And they slay all the priests. Anyway, the bad news is, word gets back to the king's wife. And she's not very happy about this. So she sends out threats to Elijah. If you go to 1 Kings 19. And right in verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In other words, I'm going to kill you. I'm out to get you. And then verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And you think, isn't that incredible? He's just seen the power of God come and devour all this, and he gets his letter from Jezebel, and she says, I'm going to kill you, and he runs off. Because there's a verse in the New Testament that says, Elijah is a man just like us. And that always gives me hope. Because you look at Elijah, you think, what a great thing. Defeat the prophets of Baal, see the power of God. One letter comes, and he's terrified and runs for his life. And what happens to him? He basically runs away and hides. And this lovely bit, there's this great conversation. If we read on in the same passage. And he came to a broom tree and sat under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water in a time of drought. I love this. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came and touched him another time. Get up and eat. Here's the bread and the water. And then the Lord says to him, if you go to verse 9, the Lord says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And then basically the Lord says to him, go out on the mountain, and he meets with him. And he asks him the same question again, what are you doing here? Isn't that ridiculous? God, who knows everything, says to Elijah, what are you doing? And then he puts him out on the mountain, he says, and what are you doing here? You know, he's like, I know what you're doing here. I know what's happened. I've seen what's... I was there. You know. And it's almost like we sometimes forget that the Lord was there. The Lord sees all these things. But it's just such an encouragement. Because then the Lord says to him, I've got things for you to do. Go and do this. Go and anoint this person king. Go and anoint that person king. Go and anoint Elisha to be the prophet after you. But let's just go to James 5. It's not one of the slides, because I just slipped this one in when I was mulling it over. Sorry. You can tell me off later. Because it has got that lovely verse in it. But I want to put it in the context. James chapter 5, verse 13. And it says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And you read that, and you think, Elijah was a man, look at this. But I always love the fact that when you sit down and you think, Elijah is just like us, there are times where we see great things happen in our lives and in our church life, and then there are days where we say, Lord, I've had enough. I can't carry on like this. I just can't be doing with it anymore, Lord. And he says to us, what are you doing here? Have something to eat, have a drink, have a sleep. Let's talk about this. Let's see where we're going to go. Isn't that incredible? And I love... I mean, I could go more into it, but I won't do it because there isn't time. But I just love the story of Elijah, because you see this great prophet of God, and he's honoured as this great one of the great prophets of God is Elijah. But he's just like us. I love that. That always encourages me, and I come back to it because I think there's hope even for me. You know, and for each one of us, Elijah was a man just like us. He knew what it was to see God do powerful things and what it was to feel like, oh, it's worthless. You might as well just kill me now. I don't feel like, I just don't want to go on, I can't cope anymore. How many of us have had days like that? You know? And it's alright, it's the pollen count, honestly. That's what I'm going to tell myself. But isn't that wonderful? And then at the end of his life, what happens? He's taken up to the Lord in a whirlwind. You know, it's Elisha, and they stand there, and they bid farewell to each other, and the Lord whips him off in a whirlwind to go and be with him. That's tremendous stuff. But one other little bit to finish with. If we go on, Simon, spin it on for me. Yeah? Yeah, go on, that's it. The Apostle Paul's been there as well. If you go to 2 Corinthians 4, there's actually a Christian group called Jars of Clay. They're well worth a listen. Yeah, they are. 2 Corinthians 4. The reason that jars of clay is an interesting image is because a lot of the earthenware that was used back in the day, they would only glaze the inside and not the outside. So all the inside's nice and smooth and beautifully glazed, so that then whatever went in could be poured out and cleaned out easily. But the outside was left dull. Because then if you put liquids in and it was cracked, what would happen? The liquids would seep out through the cracks, and because the outside is still bare earthenware, it shows up as dark marks. Yeah? That's why this is so important for us. Because, where are we? Let me find it. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It talks about, you know, the mercy of God and the love of God and all this that we contain, right? Not preaching ourselves that Christ Jesus our Lord and all this. And then it says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then in verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Isn't that incredible? We carry around all that within us. And that's why I put it up like that. We're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're not. And there are times where we do feel like we're crushed, but we're not. You know, we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. Paul's been there, like Elijah. You know, St. Paul was a man just like us. You might as well have written the same thing in, you know, somewhere in James's letter. Because it's true. You look at all the things that Paul did and you think, wow, all these missionary journeys, thousands saved, preaching the gospel and all this. And then you look at him in prison and all the things he went through. So he can write and say, yes, we've got this treasure in jars of clay, but we are hard pressed on every side. But we're not crushed. We're perplexed. We're not in despair. We're persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because we carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be revealed in us. Now, you might not feel this morning like there's much of the life of Jesus being revealed out of you, but that doesn't matter. Why? Because he's in here. He lives within my heart, as the old hymn says. And wherever Jesus is, there's going to be life coming out of you. Yes? Yeah? And I just wanted to end with a line that came up, and it was in one of the songs, and I wanted to go back to 2 Chronicles 20 for it. It was a bit of a concern. We were just going in one direction. I was actually going to go backwards. But go back to 2 Chronicles 20 for me. And verse 12. And it says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We know not what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Yeah? We fix our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The one who started a good work in you is going to bring it to pass. So whatever he started in your life, he's going to finish it. Because when he returns, everything he set out to do, there'll be nothing left unfinished. It'll all be done. And I sometimes think, Lord, what have you got left to do in my life? And I'm starting to ask the question myself. My mum lived to 91, so I've got about 30 years ahead, by the grace of God. But I'm sort of thinking, what have you got left for me? I'm nearly 60. What have you got left for me, Lord? Is there anything left for me? I've been there, I'm Tuddle, and I've asked that question. You know, I thought I'd had my chance and whatever, and I'm starting to sit down thinking, Lord, what is there for me? If it's every day to go out and be salt and light to the people around, the young people I work with, then I'm happy to do that. if I can bring something of the love of Jesus to these young people that I work with and to my family and people around, fine, I'll do that. If it's something else, I'm getting to the point where, and Susan said, be careful what you say, because I said it this morning, but I'm starting to get to the point where I'm saying, what else is the Lord? What else have you got for me? Is there anything else for me? Are you with me? And you all need to ask the same question. And I want to finish by sort of saying to some of you today, maybe you're in that place where you're hitting a wall and you can't see a way through. And yet it says here, our eyes are on you. Why are our eyes on you? Because he's going to make a way where there is no way. And that's my last slide. Lord, make a way where there seems to be. That might be your prayer this morning. That might just strike something I said might have struck a chord. It might do, it might not do, I don't know. But I really felt, just as I finish, to say that some of you near today, you need to say, Lord, I need you to make a way where there is no way. And it might be because something is frustrating you at work and you just can't get past it. Something in your family. I don't know what it is. How do I know? I just, Matt asked me to speak and I prepare a word and bring it. And bring what I believe the Lord's given me. But maybe somewhere out there you need to say, Lord, make a way in this situation because I can't see a way through. But we know from Scripture you've made a way all the way. And you can make a way for me. He's made a way for me. I've probably told you before, there are things where it was impossible. I finished, gave up working for a church in Cheshire because it all got pear-shaped, and I resigned. And the day I resigned, I drove home. Susan knew that I was resigning. And I got home, and she poured me a cup of tea out, and the next thing I know, the phone rings. And I got no source of employment. That was it. I had my last paycheck. That was it. No money in the bank. That was it. And I get a phone call from his acting deputy head in Mansfield, and he says, I've got this letter here that says you're available for supply cover. I said, yeah. He said, well, what are you doing? Why are you on supply? So I told him, and he says, what are you doing tomorrow? I said, nothing. He said, I'll see you at 9 o'clock. You know, incredible. God made a way where there was no way. We'd resigned from this, and she said, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know. But the Lord will find something. 4 years ago, when I went off with depression, I had no prospects in September. I'd applied to different supply agencies. I got 1 hour's supply cover, and that was it. That was all I got. And if it weren't for the company I worked for now, goodness knows where we'd be. But that's by the grace of God. He made a way where there was no way. We went to Grapevine that year, and I got no prospect of employment in September. And she's saying, how are we going to pay the bills? I said, I don't know, but the Lord will find a way. And he did. So I want to say to you today, be encouraged. Wherever you are, whatever you're into, wherever you feel you are today, the Lord will make a way for you. He'll find a way of working something out for you. It might not be what you expect, because it rarely is, is it? You know, he does things and it completely surprises, and you're thinking, well, I never expected that, Lord. But that's because he is who he is. And you give your life into his hands and say, Lord, this is my life. There's not much of it, but take it and do something good with it. And he'll do that. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what I prayed Christmas 1977 into January 78, somewhere over the Christmas holidays. I can see myself now lying in bed in Lincoln. And I woke up, prayed that prayer, and I said, Lord, my life's a mess, but if you can take it and do something with it, then you do something good with it. And I woke up the next day, and there was still snow on the ground, and I felt no different, and the cat was asleep on the bed. But a few years on, I knew, well, the Lord's done something with my life. And that's my testimony. I used to get really jealous of people who had these fantastic testimonies about the Lord had delivered them from this, that and the other, and oh, and they'd seen this, that and the other, and I used to think, I don't know why I bother. Look at this. Is that it? That's all I did. I prayed a prayer and that's it. And these other people had these fantastic testimonies. And I used to go to churches and these people would stand with these awesome testimonies, and I used to feel depressed. I used to go away thinking, oh dear, I don't know why I bother. But it doesn't matter. Your testimony is as valid as anybody's. It doesn't matter what the fact is. Jesus made a difference in your life. And all the way through these things, I've tried to encourage you to say, the Lord makes a way. The Lord can do amazing things in our lives. We just got to hold on and keep believing and keep believing and keep believing. I was really encouraged by the news about Graham this week. Sent a reply back saying he owes me a bike ride, didn't I? Oh, don't they? All right, am I safe to say? Oh,
we had a couple of occupational therapists visit us on Tuesday, and they did something that we hadn't previously managed to do. They actually got Graham into this fantastic wheelchair that has been sitting in our house for a week or two, and they actually pushed him out of the front door to the top of the ramp that Martin had wonderfully created for us. And so Graham had all of 5 minutes in the fresh air outside the house, which was a new one on us since April. And so that was really good news. Now, we haven't done it again yet, but they're coming again tomorrow. But we were just very encouraged that we'd succeeded to do that, which we hadn't managed before.
You see, something's happening. Something's happening, you know, and there are things happening in our lives. And we just need to sort of say, well, Lord, thank you. You know, I'm here. I'm available. Make a way where there's no way. What do I do, Matt? What you got? Okay. But that was the thing. Is there anybody here who feels that they need the Lord to really speak to them this morning, to pray, you know, for us to pray for you? I mean, if there isn't, fine. It doesn't, you know, stand up then. I'd pick on anybody else the same. Anybody else? Because if you aren't, I'm going to make you stand up, because I want you to do two things if you do. Alright, anybody else? No? Okay, yep. Anyone else? No pressure. I'm not going to sit there and look, you know, I see that hand and what have you, you know, and anybody on the fifth row, please come forward and all that sort of stuff. Okay, I want you to do three things. I don't want you to close your eyes, I want you to look up to heaven, as if the Lord's looking down at you. And the second thing I want you to do is I want you to hold your hands out as if I'm going to give you a gift. So just like at Christmas and somebody gives you a present. And I want you to do that and say, Lord, I'm asking you today, whatever my need is, whatever I need from you, I'm holding my hands out to receive what you've got for me. Whether it's to make a way through something, whether it's for healing, whether it's for forgiveness, whatever it may be, or just to be closer to the Lord, be for whatever. Let's all just pray for these people. Let's just reach out our hands and pray for them. Lord Jesus, whatever their need today, Lord Jesus, meet that need. Be to them all that they need. Put into their hands the gift that you have for them. And above all, let them know, Lord Jesus, that you love them as much as you love each one of us. And it doesn't matter where we are today and where they are today. You love them abundantly more than we ever do, and they have this treasure in jars of clay. They might not feel it, but they have this great treasure in jars of clay. And you love them as much now as you did before they came in, and you still will always love them. So Father God, meet their need today, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Meet their need today in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.